Well, it's good to be together. It's good to love the Lord together. It's a small glimpse of what heaven's going to be like as we lift our voices together and worship Him. I'm so blessed. Sometimes I stop singing, I just listen, and it's such a blessing. I can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. Not a clue. You know, even this morning when we were singing, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And I thought, what do I think he's going to look like? What will his look be towards me? And I thought, my first thought was, of course, that you think of Mel Gibson's film of the Passion, you know, of this poor beat up body. And I thought, no, will I see acceptance as he looks upon me? There's my brother, Tom. You know, what will we see? Can we imagine? I mean, we can't imagine. What will we see? We look on him for that first time. As Fanny Crosby said, you know, she was the blind hymn writer who was caused to be blind by her nurse when she was like 2 years old. And she said when she was dying, or before she died, sometime before she died anyway, they asked her that, you know, what about missing things on earth, not seeing things on earth? And she said, oh, no, not at all. Because she said, you realize the first face I see will be his face. Be the first face I see will be his face. So may the Lord take us deep in reality. And I will say, I think without apology, move us along in the faith of ages past, men and women who went on the heavenly way. You know, they pressed through. We know so little. I know so little bit about perseverance, pressing through, dying to self, living the cross life. And you read these older saints just from 100 years ago, and they're just, it's amazing, you know. And this culture doesn't want to go into that. They don't want to see those things because they want to be okay where they're at. And that's not a good thing to be. We need to be challenged. So I love the saints of old to look at how they lived and see how they pressed through things. It's just, it's where we should be, you know, and I long for that as well. Well, this morning we're going back to Romans 8. Oh, I want to mention one more thing. I talked to Paul yesterday a little bit. We talked a bit about, you know, camp, you know, trying to find a place for camp. We've been, we've invited the group from Wisconsin to maybe join us if we can find a place that's suitable, someplace between where they live and we live. And again, they're 350 miles east. And so it would, the perfect area would be like 30 miles east of Rochester. But there is a place that we're checking into, that Paul's checking into. Don't know if it's going to work. But here's our challenge besides that, finding a place that's going to fit for all of us and inviting their church. They're very excited about getting to know us, the people of their church. Again, I've been there a dozen times. So, and they still want to get to know us. Imagine that. So a month ago, whatever it was, I was thinking about, you know, who we should have at camp, praying about it, whatever. And this name came up, and I knew Sandy knew him. I knew Bernard knew him. And I asked what they thought he would be like at camp, and they said, oh, he'd be great. And his name is Blasius Fultang. And he's from the Cameroons, from Africa. He has, and I'll be close, he's got 4 or 5 children, and they're all in, one's in England, the other ones are in the United States. Every one of them are doctors or heads of medical sections in hospital. All of them are heads of whatever they're ever into. Anyway, so I wrote him an email, and I didn't hear from him, so I wrote him a second one and said, hey, did you get the first one? And he said, oh, no, I never saw it, you know. So anyway, then in the email, I said, hey, would you be interested in coming to our camp, our retreat for 2026? And then he wrote back, and him and I talked last evening on the phone, and he said, you wouldn't believe it. He said, but I was just praying that morning Lord, would you open a new door for me to go to? He said, I want, he oversees a hospital and orphanage and stuff in the Cameroons. In fact, him and his wife has adopted 40 children. They're all grown now except for the couple of the youngest, but they've adopted 40 children, and I'm sure they weren't all at home at the same time, but it's quite a nest. Anyway, he said, I just prayed, Lord, would you open a new door for me? Because he said, he's 65 years old. He said, I want to give the rest of my life to, instead of being, you know, overseeing those things, I want to travel and preach Christ to people. And he, would you open a new door for me? And he said, your letter came within almost hours of that. He said, and I jumped up and told my wife, look at this, you know. So he said, I've already got it marked down, so I'm coming. I said, okay, we're not, you know, we think we know what it is, whatever. So anyway, we do have a speaker, Blasius Fulltang. You can actually look the name up on the internet, and you'll find it if you know how to spell Blasius Fulltang. But anyway, it shows some stuff about the hospital and that. But he's a man of, from what I've heard from men like Bernard and Sandy, he's a man of the Spirit, loves the Lord, and he's, of course, very intelligent, knows the scriptures. He met Bernard like 40-some years ago, 45 years ago, and Norman, all the guys that we've known, he is aware of and knows of them. So there. Now, Romans 8, okay? We're going to pick up where we left off. Chris and I worked on it a little bit. Coming attractions on May 10th. Lord willing, Josh Sternke and I are going to share some scripture there, and I think we'll be in verse 29. And a couple weeks after that, Matt Bottleberg is going to also share a sermon with me. And then we'll pick on Chris again, and, you know, we'll just keep going. So Romans 8:28, and right away, you know, you think of that, and you realize that, oh, I know that verse. It's one of the most familiar verses in the New Testament, right? For I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It, you know, just rolls off the tongue. You don't even have to think of it. It just comes spilling out, as it were. And it is one of the most familiar verses in the New Testament. Well known, quoted often. You know, it's one of the top five that seem to get quoted. But what do we know of it? Especially experientially, what do we know of it? And if we don't, if our experience isn't linked to what we believe, then it's just intellectualism. So anyway, we're going to do some review of the chapter, and then we're going to get into verse 28, a little introduction to verse 28, and I hope to get through half the verse this week and then the other half next week. There's so much in there. So again, as we go into Romans 8, we continue to explore the chapter. It highlights certain things just as a backdrop for us. It highlights the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, what the Spirit does. You know, it talks about the Spirit. If we look through the verses, and again, there's so many places we could look. Romans 8 is just packed, and it continues to accelerate as we move forward towards the close of the chapter. But it talks about the things, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So it talks about the Spirit leading us. Early on, it talks about walking according to the law of the Spirit. So it's a chapter that has a lot to do with the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind in the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit. So he continually brings up the things of the Spirit. Going further down the chapter, being led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So again, it's all about the Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so it goes on, the Spirit and the Spirit in it. So the emphasis of the chapter, one of them is the Spirit and what the Spirit does in us and for us. If we don't have the Spirit, we don't have God. So we need the Spirit. If anyone thinks they can live the Christian life without the Spirit, you haven't lived the Christian life. You haven't begun to live the Christian life. So we need the Spirit. The second thing, as we've noticed, as we've gone through here, it ties in the subject of suffering, which all of us know something of at different depths. We all know a certain level of suffering, and it's part of the Christian life. So that's two of the things that we find there. And those are written in here to give us a full assurance. He's encouraging the Christians in Rome and those who would read the book just like we are. It's the assurance of the Spirit working in the life. It's the assurance that even though we suffer, God is working for us. So within it, we find a full assurance and absolute certainty then of our ultimate, final, and complete salvation. It isn't an assurance that we make it halfway to heaven. The assurance in the book is that we will be established in heaven. We are established in heaven. We sang a bit about it this morning. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we are, seated with him. If my pardon is sealed on the cross, it is sealed. And we're sealed by what? The Spirit tells us in Ephesians. I am sealed. God sealed me like Noah was sealed in the ark. I am sealed in Christ in heavenly places. So Paul, having recently shown that suffering is not incompatible. Suffering is not incompatible with the Christian life. They are not opposed. It's not, Peter says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul says, through much tribulation you will get the kingdom, you will reach the kingdom of heaven. So again, Paul has recently shown that suffering is not incompatible with the life of hope and the life of joy. He continues the theme here in verse 38. He keeps that same theme, for all things work together. He's keeping that suffering is not incompatible to the Christian life. In fact, it is part of the Christian life. God has seen so that it would happen that way. So let's read Romans 8 through 30. And again, as we move, if I say forwards or upwards in this chapter, we go deeper. Even though I'm going up, we're going deeper into the things of God, into the mysteries of God, into the depths of God, into the thoughts of God. We go deeper, deeper, deeper as we go forward. So starting in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The old Puritans called it the golden chain. There's this link, this chain link that goes from one thing to foreknowledge, to call, to predestination, to justification, to glorification. They called it the golden chain of the Christian life, or the golden chain of theology. So, you know, verse 28 then asserts the sovereign works of God for his children. Again, and just to emphasize a bit what we're looking at here, these things that are beyond us, they are mysteries, but they're in the book. And my responsibility is to preach what I believe is in the book, what I see in the book. That's what my responsibility is. It's my responsibility to you, and it's my responsibility to God. Whether I like it or not, God didn't ask me, hey, Tom, I got Paul writing this thing here. Do you like it if Paul says this, or would you rather have me have Paul write this? He didn't ask you. He didn't ask me. He wrote it because it's his truth. So, again, in that verse 28, look at some of these things. All things work together for good. Swallow that to your experience, to what you're going through, our complaining, our whining, our crying. But he says all things work together for good. That's a sermon, right? All things work together for good to those who love God. These are great things. You'll see, and I'm going to get into it. I hate to get ahead of myself, but you'll see exclusions in this. God is a very exclusive God. If you don't like him, if you don't like that, then you don't like him. He has the right to be exclusive, and he is exclusive. Turn your eyes to the Old Testament. What nation did he love? How many nations did he love? One. He's very exclusive, and he has a right to be so. He is God. Can the pottery say to the potter, You did it wrong. You got to do it my way. No, it has no right to do that. So again, going back there, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we're not just called, but we're called for a purpose. Am I living that purpose? We'll get into that for a bit. Am I living the purpose of why I was called? I wasn't called so I can live in comfort, for I can have control over everything in my life, so I can have it my way. That's not why we were called. Okay, there's a purpose. Called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew. Wow. Now that's getting out there. Way beyond my intellect and ability to understand. For who he foreknew. There are certain things he did for certain people. For whom he did, or he, for whom he foreknew, those he also predestinated. Certainly, there's some that are foreknown, and there's a predestination that goes with them. I didn't write it. And this predestination is to be, part of it is to be, because of that predestination, they are to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, there's going to be, Jesus has got brothers. Lots of brothers. Some of the sisters are brothers. You know, didn't William Booth, the founder of the Salvation, he said, some of my best men are women. And that's the way it is in the church. Some of the best men in church are women. Thank you, ladies. Humphrey Bogart said in the movie, his classic movie, Casablanca, as he looked at Ingrid Bergman, and he says, you're a good man, sister. It's one of my favorite lines of him. You're a good man, sister. So anyway, whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, so he's not done yet. I mean, these things kind of, they should blow us away. And moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Those are huge subjects. Each one of them could be spoken on for months. Each one of them. It's just amazing. So, again, we back up to verse 28. 28 asserts the sovereign works of God for his children. That's the statement he makes. He makes a declaration about the sovereign works of God for his children. And then he goes on and explains what he means by that in verses 29 and 30. So those two verses that follow, they're explaining what he's saying about his children and how all things work together for good and what his plan is for his purpose. And then he goes on and expands it in verse 29 and 30. Also in verse 28, it can also be seen as a further encouragement and a strengthening for the perseverance in our sufferings, because he said it's working for good. What are you going through right now? Everything coming up roses or whatever the saying is. That's great, but it isn't always like that, because to everything there is a season. But he says that we're to be encouraged because all things work together for good. Verses, if we back up here and down to verse 17 and 18. Well, let's just read 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. So all things work together for good. But, wow, why do I complain then? Why do I grumble? Why am I not content? Because I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. God's dealing with that through these things. Everything works for good. These verses help to a greater understanding of the mysteries of suffering in the life of the children of God. Why do some suffer? Why did Job suffer? You look at the saints throughout the ages. Why did they suffer so? Some of the greatest Christians that I've read about died in their late 20s, or by the time they were in their late 30s, they died early. You can think of them as well that have died. Why? We don't know. These are the mysteries. And then the whole rest of the chapter backs this up as we move forward through the rest of the verses, 29, 30, 31, all the way to the end of the book, of the chapter. It backs all these things up. He's continually saying that. What can separate us from the love of God? Can persecution, can trials? Well, he's continuing this theme that, listen, brothers and sisters, though we go through, as it were, a hell, all things work together for good. We've got to hold we have to keep our faith in him. So this is what's happening in part of, at least in the chapter 8. So now moving forward in verse 28, not leaving the lessons behind which we've already talked about, but we're going to continue to climb upwards towards the summit, the climax of this glorious chapter. We're going to continue to climb upward through these themes, and they are deep. And they'll make us think and they'll make us wonder and we'll scratch our heads and we'll say, well, but God, you know, Lord, you teach me. Lord, if it's your word, it's your word. Who am I to say this or that? And again, through it all, we're receiving the strengthening and the exhortations of St. Paul through the Holy Spirit, teaching us that tribulations, trials, pains, and sufferings shall definitely accompany the saints. For he says in Hebrews 12 that if the Father loves us, he's going to discipline us. He's just going to do it, and we should thank him for it. That's supposed to be our attitude. It's infused with hope. It's a living hope, born of the Spirit of Christ who was raised from the dead. That Spirit is in us. And again, that's in Romans as well. So here in verse 28, Paul continues the saints' encouragement and reliance on the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. He who Jesus promised and sent, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. I cannot live the Christian life the way God intends me to do it, unless I live it by the Spirit. We will instinctively always turn the way that is easiest for us. We're just going to do that. I don't want to face this, so I'm going to go this way. I'm going to jump the fence here. I'm going to jump the fence there. And I think God's okay with it, you know, and I'll ask him 32 times till I finally get a yes. Reminds me of the story of the man who, this guy had tickets to the Super Bowl. And he asked his friend, will you come? And he said, well, you know, I can't. I love the church. I can't. I don't want to miss church. And he said, well, you'll have to miss church if you're going to go to the Super Bowl. And he said, well, I'll pray about it. And anyway, so the Super Bowl comes. His buddy's sitting on, saving his seat, sitting on the 50-yard line. And his buddy doesn't show up. Finally, it's almost halftime. And his friend shows up. He said, oh, you did come. Yeah, I did. He said, what took you so long? Oh, I had to ask God quite a few times before I got a yes. So that we do that to avoid things that are uncomfortable for us. You know, and it just doesn't work that way. We go around the mountain again and again and again. So anyway, we need the Holy Spirit. So now let's look at this verse kind of segment by segment. We'll start to dig into it. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it begins, and like the Puritans say, I think it's Thomas Watson's book, The Divine Cordial, I think it's called. And I remember reading that years ago, and it struck me when he said, verse 28 is meaningless unless I own the first two words, we know. And that's not an intellectual knowing. We know. Do I know? You know? Do I know? It is critical to not miss these opening words. We know. Just like a couple weeks ago I preached from Job. He said, I know my Redeemer lived. It's not because he read it in a book. He wasn't reading history and have the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. His body couldn't be found. That's not why Job knew. He knew by the Spirit had convinced him the revelation of who he was. I know my Redeemer lives. Here, the apostle says, I know, or we know. It's inclusive. It's including us. We know. We know. We know. Do I know? Do you know that everything you go through is for your good? Do I know that? If I don't know it, I need to know it. The Spirit has, and I can't make myself know it. I can think about it, contemplate on it, meditate upon it, talk to God about it, all those things we should do. But the Spirit of God, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help, whom Jesus sent to us, and through the Spirit we're made alive, he must convince us and reveal us and settle it in our hearts. I don't like it, but I know. I know because God says it, and God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. The word to know there is a knowledge of an absolute knowledge. There is no question. It's an absolute knowledge. It is a settled, concrete knowledge, an absolute knowledge that is birthed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. I know. And in a sense, that's what Job was saying to his friends who were giving him all kinds of reasons of why he was suffering all these things. They're trying to tell him all this, that, and whatever of why he was suffering, and they were wrong every time. And Job says, well, this is what I know. If God slay me, I'm still going to trust him. That's what I know. This is what I know. He really was confessing this. I know that all things work together for good. Some manuscripts add this. So again, when I say manuscripts, some of the versions put it this way. We know that God works all things for good. Now, what did I change when I said that? It puts the emphasis on who is doing the work, because my Bible, and it's correct, and I'm assuming yours as well, says, "For I know that all things work together for good." But how did they do that? It's because God is working. God has always been a worker. Jesus says, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." We serve a living God who is working in our lives and working in the lives of our children and working in the lives of those around us. God is a working God. We know that it is God who works these things. It is Him. It's not, and this is important, it's not coincidence. It's not luck. It's not fate. It's not, oh, it just happened that way. No, it is God Himself who works all things out. It just doesn't happen by nature. You know, by nature, everything goes downhill. Everything is getting worse, does it not? Look at the culture. Is it getting better? No, it's getting worse. And it will not get better unless God works and does something. So it is God. So I like it, that adding that it's God that works all things for good. We see it is God who does the working together, who rules all and everything, ordering and controlling everywhere according to His will and His purpose. That's sometimes hard to believe, but it is God who is working according to His purpose. And turn to Isaiah 46. So in your life, in all your circumstances, and all the things you run into, God is working. It is God who works, and He's working for His children. And He's working, working, working. Isaiah 46, we've gone there before. Verse 8 through 10. Remember this and show yourselves men, okay? Men, buck up. You know, be men. Ladies, can I say that? Be men. You know, and that's, but be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Ephesians 6, 10. So, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. When He says declaring, that means He's casting into place what shall be. He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. He declared that. Let there be land, and there was land. Let there be birds in the air. Let there be stars in the firmament. God commanded. He declared those things. So He continues to declare. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times. That's those times that we just mentioned. From those ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. Not some of His pleasure. All of His pleasure. He's going to do it. What He decides, what He declares to be, it's going to be. So again, everything, God does everything. It's Him that is working. He rules over all. He rules over everything. He orders everything. He controls everything. It says in Colossians that by Him all things consist, that Jesus upholds all these things. It's all God. And it's He who is working according to His purposes. So that's the first little phrase. Back to Romans 8. For we know... Okay, so we get an idea of knowing it is God who works. And then it says that He works together. For we know that all things work together for good. So that's what we want to look at now, this little phrase of working together for good. The word or the phrase working together means to cooperate. So whatever circumstances are going in our lives and around us, God is somehow causing them to cooperate. He's like somehow the great weaver who can weave all these different colors together, different fabrics. He weaves them together, and in the end, it's going to be a beautiful tapestry. You don't need me to remind you of the illustration of from the bottom side of the tapestry versus the upper side of the tapestry, but it is God, again, who is working together. It means that these things to cooperate, to be partners in labor. So these things, all things, they're partners together. They're laboring together. That's what they're doing. Laboring together. It means to put forth power together. So what happened to you yesterday is putting forth power together with something else. God is weaving these things together. Something happens and God is weaving it together. Do I believe that? Will I trust him for that? That's our challenge. This thought of all things working together for good is hinted at earlier in Romans 5, where it says tribulation worketh, doesn't it? And tribulation worketh patience, and it works this, and it goes through the list. It goes through experience, and experience works hope in our lives. All these, it's the same thing. All these things are weaved together to do something in our lives. Then the Christian life, or the life of a Christian, can sometimes be a paradox. Have you ever asked yourself, you know, this is the wrong question, but why do good things, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, first of all, there's no good people. God says there's none good, no, not one. So I can throw that idea out the window. But we know what we mean. I don't want to be idealistic, whatever. But life can sometimes be a paradox for the non-Christian, but certainly for the Christian. It can be a paradox. I don't understand it. These things seem to be, they seem to contradict each other. God is love, and yet look what I'm going through. You know, and it's real. I don't want to minimize those things, but it's tough sometimes. It really is tough. And many, God is doing many things in those tough things. He's doing many things. And we talked about being conformed to the image of God. That's in the next verse, to be conformed to the image of God. That's part of it. And that happens how? By dying to self, by being crucified, by submitting, by surrendering. It's wonderful works. It hurts, but man, it's a wonderful work. It's a wonderful work. So the life of a Christian can sometimes be a paradox. He is a man who can be absolutely certain about his ultimate, his eternal destination. You can ask a man who is suffering, but are you saved? I know I'm saved. I mean, do you know that you're going to stand before Christ accepted, that you're going to receive a new glorious body in heaven, and you're going to receive it through? You know all that? Oh, I definitely know it. But he questions what he's going through right now. The ultimate he understands, he can grasp that, but the present, man, it doesn't make sense. Why? It just doesn't seem to make sense. So he is a man who can absolutely and be certain about his ultimate, the eternal, regarding his future, even though at the present he may be totally uncertain of what's happening right now and what in, you know, why is this? I don't know. I don't understand God. But I know where I'm going. So that's good. That's the hope. I know where I'm going. I don't know where I am. I don't know why, but I know where I'm going. We see a glimpse of that in verse 26 of this chapter when it says, we don't know what to pray for or how to pray as we ought. Yeah. But the ultimate I know. I know I'm going to be there. How wonderful that is. The mention of all things plainly draws our attention to include sufferings. That's why Paul says all things. If we said your promotion works for good, yeah, I knew that. You know, your whatever it is, all the good things, whatever we all, yeah, that's easy. But he mentions all things because we would say, well, what I'm going through can't be from God. It can't be good. The loss of a child, the loss of a job, the loss of this, being persecuted, being rejected, being whatever it is, oh, that can't be good. But Paul says all things. And in that word all, he means all. All doesn't always mean all, but in this case, it does mean all. I could give you 15 alls that don't mean all, but that's not why I'm here right now. But all things, again, it plainly draws our attention to include even sufferings that you go through, loneliness that you go through, rejection you might go through, disappointments that you go through, all things, sickness, all things work together for good. It is not that, and this is important, it is not that all things are good in themselves. Rape is not good. It's not good. So it's not that all things are good in themselves. The apostle did not say that all things are good in themselves. He didn't stop there. All things are good. He didn't say that. He went on to say, but what he says is that God makes all things to work together for good. God is able to weave the bad with the good and somehow make the bad, somehow make the good even better. He can weave them together. Somehow he weaves them together. At the moment, it might not be good. You know, what's happened might be evil, what happened to you or what happened to somebody else. It is not all things are good at the moment, but God weaves them together for good. That's and only God can do that. So again, it is not that all things are good in themselves. The apostle did not say that they are. What Paul did say was that God makes all things to work together for good. The good and the bad, they work together for good. God can turn the wrath of man to his praise, and he can bring the joy or the fruit of joy out of the seeds of sorrow. He can bring joy out of sorrow, and perhaps you've experienced it. I have in a portion, in a portion. So again, he can bring the fruit of joy out of the seeds of sorrow, and through his will, and though his will might be a mystery, there can still be joy. Sorrow can reap joy, and it does in the Christian life. Though a weeping may endure for the night, but glory, joy comes in the morning. Again, the wonderful scriptures for us. Again, it is never random. God's working these things out. What happens? It's never random. It's not erratic or arbitrary. And we can bow our heads and prostrate ourselves in faith, trusting in our faithful, loving Father. So you're going through something. And it isn't random. It's not that it snuck through the will of God. What happened to Job wasn't because God was sleeping. Remember Elijah tormenting the gods of Baal, saying, oh, maybe they're sleeping, or maybe they're going to the bathroom. You know, that's not God. Nothing is erratic. Nothing is arbitrary. It doesn't just happen. Oops, that happened. God was sleeping. No, everything goes through the filter of his fingers. And if I love him, if I know something of him, if I know that things can work for good, if I know he is faithful, if I know that I owe him my life, then what is my response to the things I don't like, the things that are killing me, the things that are hurting me? What is my response to those things? Again, they're not random, they're not erratic, they're not arbitrary. But if I don't understand them because they're a mystery, my wonderful privilege and duty is to prostrate myself before him and bow my head before him and just say, Lord, who am I? You know, I trust you. I know you're a good God, and I know that somehow this is going to work for your glory and my good. Somehow that's going to be. What can I do? I can bow myself before him and quit crying and quit kicking back and accusing God of things. Am I willing to just be like a weaned child who drops to his knees? Maybe not physically, but in my heart, I drop to my knees and say, Lord, I know you see me. I know you see my situation. I know you see my wife. I know you see my children. I know you see my situation. I know this, and I'm just going to, Lord, bow myself to you. Get rid of Tom. Less of Tom, more of you. This is what we can do in these things. Oh, to have a heart and an eye of faith, a faith that is enabled to see a little of the far-off harvest that is coming to my good. Oh, to believe Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, for by it the elders received a good report. Oh, to have a touch of that faith, to just bow the knee and say, oh, Lord, to have a heart and an eye of faith, a faith that has enabled me to see a little of that far-off harvest that God has said all things work together for good. Do I believe it? It starts on, I know. Do I believe it? Well, then give me the eye of faith to cast it out into eternity someplace. And maybe it's only till tomorrow that everything makes sense in our lives. I don't know. But if it takes till eternity, God, give us the faith to quit complaining and saying, like Peter said, I'm going fishing. I've had enough of this. I'm going fishing. And Jesus says, do you love me? Yeah, I do. You know that I love you. I can't fool you. You know what I am. Am I willing to you know, just believe God that all things work together for good? Can I believe it? You know, that's the challenge of our faith. To have by faith some evidence of those things, that thing not seen, to possess in my soul in earnest a down payment of the good to come. Can you believe that? That something good is coming to you through the trials that you're going through today. Can we believe that? Can we have enough faith just to join it to our anchor that is within the veil that, yeah, it's going to work out? Or am I going to continue to grumble and complain and say, oh, poor me, nobody else has got as bad as me. Oh, God's going to have to answer for something when I get there, why I had to go through this. What a shame. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. This is Paul writing this, remember? Paul, who had a perfect life, never was tried, never was tempted, never had any hardship, never suffered hardship, you know, always accepted by everyone. You know, of course, I'm speaking foolishly. Paul was suffered above anyone that we probably know. And again, he goes on, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You see how he's tying into that, all things work together for good. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it is working for us. Tribulation works. It's working for us. How's it working? Anybody suffering? How's it working? Tom, how's it working for you? I don't know. I trust well. But how's it working? All things work together. It's here it is. Which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen, they're only temporal. And the things which are seen, they're eternal. The things we love on earth, the physical things, material, they're just temporary. Our sufferings, they're just temporary. But the eternal things, oh, to look ahead to those wonderful eternal things. To possess by grace a certainty that all these present perplexities of providence and suffering, which are now so bewildering, will in that day dissolve in the light of his love. When sorrow, sighs, and pain flee away, and our Lord will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. That's what we have to look to in these things and praise him in the midst of it. Thank him in all things. Give thanks. Amazing, isn't it? So as I said, the Christian life, if you can live it without the Spirit, you're not living it. We need the Spirit to do this. This is bigger than me, bigger than you. The Spirit of God has to do this for me. And the fact that we do not understand what or why something is happening to us in the present, we must not let us crush or extinguish our faith in the goodness of God. A smoldering flax he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not break. Don't lose faith. Look to God. He's good. He has never, ever abandoned us, nor will he. He said, I'm going to give you the paraclete, that one who's called alongside to help you, who will never leave you. Jesus said, I got to go away, but he's coming, and he's going to stay here with you. Wow. So the fact that we don't understand what or why something is happening to us in the present, we must not let us crush or extinguish our faith in the goodness of God or the certainty of the ultimate goal which God has set for us. I'm sealed in to something greater than I can imagine. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God hath prepared for those who love him. We have an inkling of it. We have an idea of it by the Spirit, but we have no clue, you know, about it. We may say, I do not understand what or why this is happening to me, but I know in spite of my ignorance, in spite of the fact that here I only know in part, if even that much, in spite of everything I am experiencing, I know that it will be for my good in the end. This is what our challenge is. This is the walk of faith. This is what Paul is encouraging when he says, all things work together for good. Okay? Nothing can separate us from God's working all things for good as regards our ultimate blessings in this life and the life to come. All things become part of who God is making us. Everything works for our good. So why am I complaining? You know, if it's working for my good, oh, I've been pampered my whole life. We've been pampered. Our children are pampered. And, you know, every generation, I don't know how they can get pampered more, but every generation gets more pampered. I don't know how it happens. Turn with me to Genesis 50. Got a couple more things to mention. Genesis 50, verse 19. Our beloved Joseph, who is a perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament, one of the patriarchs who has never spoken in the Bible. There's never a negative word about Joseph. There is about Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, on and on, but not about Joseph. So verse 19, Joseph said to his brothers, so his father had died, his brothers had sold him into slavery. They first tried to kill him, that they were going to do that. And so instead of that, they sold him into slavery to some wandering vagabonds going through the desert. They sold their younger brother to them men, and he was taken away. He was a good man. He worked hard. He was prospered in the house of Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife attacks him, accuses him to her husband that he tried to rape her when it was actually in reverse. He gets thrown in prison for 12 more years. He's in prison, and he comes out. He becomes the prime minister of all of Egypt. He has the power of almost of the Pharaoh. And his brothers meet him again, those who sold him into slavery, who hated him, who wanted him dead. They come before him for food, just in fulfilling one of his dreams. And then, you know the story, his father Jacob, old Jacob, finally dies, and they say to themselves, Dad's gone. He is going to reap havoc on us now. He's going to get revenge on us now. Because Dad's not covering us anymore. The covering of good old Jacob is gone, and this brother who we've mistreated, he's going to rip us apart, and we're going to be in trouble. And so verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He acknowledges who's over everything. God's over everything. No, I'm not. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. See, it was evil what they did. Not everything is good. This was evil that you did. Oh, but God is the marvelous weaver who weaves evil with good to the point that good overrides the evil and evil becomes good. It's amazing. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. See the word meant there? They meant it. They actually did something physically. They worked something against him. But God meant something as well, too. God's intention was there. Meant means that there's God's intelligence is involved. And God determined. He declared, as we read in Isaiah 46, no, I'm going to take everything. He didn't save Joseph from those trials. He went through them. But, man, he meant something good for them. And that's what Joseph can see. But God meant it for good. And he goes on to say why. But God meant it for good. Oh, what a faith that man had. And he didn't read Romans. He didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But what a faith he had of his God. So I should probably quit there. My next phrase, Romans 28, we're back there again. And we know that all things work together for good. And then it says this. This is where we'll pick up next week. To those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Notice, as I'm setting up next week, it's not for everyone. It's not for everyone. God is very exclusive. He tells you who he's going to be good to, who all things are going to work for good. I better be in that group of people if I want all things to work out for good. So if unbelievers quote it, God's not listening. It's not for them. It's for a certain group of people. God is exclusive, and we have to give him the right to be exclusive. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, I ask that you would cause these words, Lord, words, Lord, I trust that they were spoken by you, Lord, that you would cause them to create faith in us. Lord, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It tells us in this same book of Romans, chapter 10, Lord, that they would cause faith to rise up within us, and a faith that is completely connected to your goodness. Lord, it's not a faith for faith's sense. It's a faith, Lord, that would honor you, that would be connected to the character of God, the faithfulness of God. Lord, in the face of all circumstances that seem to mock us, Lord, that seem to say to us that God doesn't care, or God isn't going to answer, or God is rejected you, or God is unkind, he's unfeeling. Lord, whatever those things that come against us and challenge our faith, Lord, may by the Spirit of the living God, Lord, by you, may faith rise in our hearts, Lord, to triumph over these things, to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, I ask that you would do that in my life and in all of our lives. Lord, encourage us, Lord. We are so blessed, Lord, that these words can be ours. They can be true of us. They're not true of everyone, Lord, but they can be true of me, and they can be true of you, Lord, of these. Lord, thank you for this great privilege, Lord. May we contemplate these words throughout the day. Lord, contemplate, meditate on them, talk about them around the meal, talk about them with their children. Lord, as it were, Lord, to cultivate the field that these seeds were planted in. Lord, help us to do that, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.